We're going to conclude this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. This is Paul's prayer that he gives to and for the church at Ephesus. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory," no lacking there, "he may grant you," this is a God's gift, "he may grant you to be strengthened." He's not praying that unbelievers would be strengthened. He's praying that believers would be strengthened. We pray that unbelievers would be forgiven and they would have new life. But he's praying for the church, the already forgiven, the already saved, the already redeemed. He says, "I pray that you may be grant, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts," how? "Through faith, that you being rooted, you church, being rooted and grounded in love, may have" what? "May have strength to comprehend, to grab hold of, to seize with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Sounds like something we prayed and sang this morning. "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I came across a video the other day and I thought it was really, really funny. It was simply amazing at the same time. Some baseball fans were sitting in a packed out stadium watching professional baseball, no doubt. They were sitting in a stadium and watching a game, and they were eating roasted peanuts, kind you get at, those places. What is a Texas Roadhouse we love so much? They would eat these peanuts, and they would throw the shells down by their feet. And something extraordinary happened, because in the concrete of the stadium, there was a little hole, and it wasn't a big hole, but just big enough. Big enough for what? Big enough for just a small hand to come through, or maybe a small paw to come through. As the fans would eat their peanuts and throw the shells down, they noted how a paw came up through the opening of this concrete. And it couldn't see, it just had enough room just to reach its paw there, and it just started searching like this. And as he searched, he was looking for something to eat. It was a raccoon underneath. And all they could do was reach to see what he could be gaining from the spoils, or just the residue, the remnants. He was fishing for any remnants of peanuts available. And I got to think about this. When God saves a one who trusts in him, a believer, that believer is not left with merely with fragments of salvation. He's not left with the leftovers of salvation. There's no such a thing. He's given all of it to the full. So the believer is not left lacking and grasping and hoping and searching for more to make him complete so that he could go to heaven. In such the same realm as a believer, the Bible and Paul prays that the Spirit would indwell and strengthen the believer, so that Christ may take residence there, so that I can be conformed and molded to be more like Jesus every day, so we may know the fullness of God. And so that when the Spirit comes into us, it doesn't come in portions. It comes in its entirety. So that all that we have of God by the Spirit is in us. We're not looking for fragments. We're not looking for the remnants. We're not looking for just the small portions. We have all of God in us. That's powerful. That's very powerful. When we receive justification, we're left not, not needing more to save us fully, but at the same time, we're wanting more of this God who has saved us fully, you see. So Paul stresses a pastoral prayer here, if you would, and he wants them to know Christ better and greater than what they've ever thought, that they ever thought this relationship could be. And I would argue that Christ wants more for us and the Spirit of God wants more for us than we probably want for ourselves from Him, if the truth be known. This relationship that Christ has called the believer to is to be a strong relationship. And that means there's going to be some daily changes that happen in our life. But at the same time, it is called to be a consistent pursuing of Christ. And I have found that when we consistently pursue Christ, there are the necessary daily changes and we see them clearly what they are and what we should do. So I want you to rest assured, church, that God has more. As a church and as an individual Christian, that we can ever fathom. Again, more than what we probably want for ourselves. And this is indicated in the fact that Paul offers a prayer. Because if everything was just perfect, why pray? In fact, what do we see resident in our own life is that when everything is comfortable in life, we lack prayer. But there's always need in the life of the Christian, need for growth, need for expanding, need for God to do a work. The fact that he prays as he does indicates that he realized that there's more for the church. Let me just stand here and just say this. I want you to consider a couple of things, if you would. I want you to consider before we continue in this prayer, because I think it's important, is that we understand that what we possess in this great salvation. And at the same time, we want to understand how we're divinely abled to live out this great salvation. That's where we're at. There is this great salvation, and then there's a way to live it out. And that's what Christians do. And so we want God to receive the glory that he deserves, and at the same time, we need for Christians to find the fulfillment and the purpose for which we were created. Paul would say that we were created to do more. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, right? But consider what we possess in order to appreciate what we have to work with, and God is working with, to live out fully this salvation, this great salvation that we possess. This whole study in Ephesians 3 and this prayer came from our original study when we talked about adoption. Do you remember that? And if you look at it from a comparison of human and spiritual comparison, it begins with a parent's initiative. This adoption begins with a parent's initiative, not the child's. He didn't necessarily ask for it. He didn't know to ask for it. He becomes a cherished child because of a love that was entirely beyond his imagination and completely outside of his control. You understand? His child didn't pursue it. He was pursued. And after, when we often talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts, it's a phrase that we use, need to invite Jesus into your heart. Scripturally, we don't become children of God by some initiative in us. Be careful with this. Nor does he provide salvation primarily because of an invitation from us. It's not from our initiative. It's not from our invitation. God was working to adopt us before we were born. That in our sin, God was planning to save us, and we became a part of the family through a love entirely beyond our comprehension, imagination. I am saying to you, on the basis of Scripture, is that Christ pursues us. Christ pursues sinners. Christ offers the invitation to us, and then there lies a problem. You see, you understand that dead people don't invite. They don't invite. When you think about the fact that of Christ's invitation, we're brought into a very clear picture and something I think that we need to see. What happened to man in the book of Genesis? There was rebellion, there was sin, there was separation from God the Creator and His presence. And the rest of the Old Testament tells the story of all the descendants in sin. And at the same time, it tells the story of the great redemption for these sinners who are in sin. So you can hardly turn a page without seeing wickedness, immorality, murder, corruption, whatever it is. And it's finally, I find it interesting that before the flood, in Genesis 6:5, you don't need to turn there, but let me just share this with you. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." After the flood, in chapter 8, verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" Every page of Scripture is loaded with sin and sinful propensities of sinners. That's it. And how does God deal with this evil? He sends a flood. There is judgment. And God is very serious about sin, if you haven't realized that in the Scriptures. Genesis 19, God said, "Get out of there," Lot and his wife and family. "Get out of there. I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah." And he instructs them not to look back. But Lot's wife looks back and she dies. She was warned. Numbers 15, God's glory is on Mount Sinai, and God gives His law and instructs His people to rest on the Sabbath. And a man is caught picking up sticks, and the Lord judges him. He's stoned to death. Joshua 7, Achan and his family keep the plunder from after a battle when they were told not to keep the plunder, and they die. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire in the tabernacle, and they were consumed. Think God is serious about sin? In 2 Samuel 6, it's commanded not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize as they were moving the Ark, and when he touched it, that's it. He immediately dies. God is serious. And we see passages like this, we get confused because we think, "Hey, wait, I thought God is a God of love." He is. He is. Don't panic. Nor am I teaching anything different. Doesn't it seem a bit severe for God to do that? Fundamental problem is with our perspective, is it not? That we view sin through man-centered eyes. We wonder if these punishments are overly harsh because we can't imagine us doing and treating someone like that and wishing them to die if they offended us or hurt us. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said this: "The penalty for sin is not determined by our measure of it. Instead, the penalty for sin is determined by the magnitude of the one who is sinned against." If you sin against a log, you're not very guilty. If you sin against another man, you're absolutely guilty. If you sin against an infinite holy God, you're infinitely guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. Get that. And I think that in our day, we have underestimated the power of sin and the seriousness of it. And by the way, it is because of sin, the sin of man, that Jesus had to come to the cross, because it is only the power of God who has the power to deal with the sin problem. We are convinced that we're basically good people. We're convinced that we just have made a few bad decisions, that's all. All we need to do is to invite Jesus into our lives and forgive us of our sins. Here's the problem. In our sinfulness, and the depraved heart is unable to call upon Christ because he's consumed with running from God and hating God and being an enemy of God. Doesn't Romans 5:10 tells us that we are enemies of God? And the Bible tells us that there's no real desire for God in a heart that is not redeemed. Colossians, Paul would say, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he says, doing evil deeds. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 8, 31 through 34, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Boy, they got that wrong. But how is it that you say, you will become free? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And that's why John would say in John, and record for us in John 3, 19 and 20, and this is a judgment, that light is coming to the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are what? Evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It's not like you love it less. It's like you hate it. You hate the light, and you do not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. You see? You get the picture? Not quite. You still think good of yourself? As an unbeliever without Christ, the Bible says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, Paul would write in Ephesians 4, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of your minds, of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. Let me give you two more, lest you're not convinced. And since Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's an unbeliever. God taking the restraints off of them, you see, and letting them do according to what's in them. And it's a debased mind. It's a mind that is corrupt. It's a mind that goes away from God and hates the things of God. And Paul writes finally on this, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, God, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Blinded them. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You get the picture? So there is a problem with man, that we're enemies of God. We don't even want God. And I'm talking about what we possess in this great salvation. But the problem is that at the core of our being, we are rebels against God, unable to turn from God. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. And it goes and proceeds to talk about how He gave us life, according to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. I'm trying to paint a bleak picture for you. How can dead people invite someone else to give them life? Before you were born, did you invite your parents to have you? When a man's heart is flatlined, does he look at someone and say, resuscitate me? It's foolishness. Inviting Jesus into our heart is impossible because we are dead in our sins. Now, some of you are saying, oh my word, what are you talking about? That's anti-gospel. No, it's not. Just hang on. Someone outside of you, the dead person, must come and bring you life. You can't call, you can't invite. You're dead, spiritually dead. And someone must come from the outside to give you life and enable you to have life, enable you to call upon the one who can give you life. And this God is worthy of more than just church attendance, but total abandonment to the world and supreme adoration. Now listen to me. There's a great initiator, if you would. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and invites us to follow him, and then everything begins to change. I love it. We are struck when Jesus says, "Come, follow me." We're struck with who the me is right there. When you look in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 1 through 4, it leads up to meeting the disciples there, and we see the greatness of the person of Christ just at the very beginning, the first three chapters. Those first three chapters reveal who Jesus is in a nutshell, that he's a Savior who came to deliver men from their sins. It says that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited King, that he was of the virgin birth, fully human and fully God. We are told that the wise men come hundreds of miles to worship him. And John the Baptist says that the Savior, he is the King of the nation, the righteous judge who has appeared. And at the end of Matthew 3, the heavens open and God speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What kind of person does Matthew portray Jesus as? Some puny religious leader? Begging for someone, for an invite from someone? I don't see it. We're talking about the all-sovereign Lord of the universe, who deserves submission from everyone in this room and beyond, who has lived and never will live. He is the King at the door. And this story about the King is coming to us. We're not going to him. He's coming to us. The King comes to us. The King pursues us. And then there's matters of love. In matters of love, one must go himself. Man pursues the woman that he loves. And he doesn't do it by text messaging either. It's ridiculous. Do the hard work, guys. Go and have a conversation with her. Now, what is permitted, but not always embraced, is that you can phone a friend. And you can ask a friend, "Find out what she thinks about me." Because that will save you a lot of embarrassment, right? I've done that. But when you pursue, love pursues. And that's what God does. How did God communicate his love for us? That he came himself because it was a matter of his love. He pursued. And God displays the greatness of his love not by staying away and distant, but by coming to us. That's how we know he loves us. Right? See, the Bible's climactic question, when we deal with the righteous wrath of God and the holy love of God at the same time, what do we do with that? Does God hate the sin and love the sinner? Yes, and in some one sense. By the way, we just don't sin. We exist as sinners. That's a big difference. It's in the core of our being, church. The Christ is this climactic question. He came to us and as a human like us to provide for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and following. That he is sinless because of the It has to take sinlessness to enable salvation. He came to endure the holy wrath of God. He lived a life of perfect obedience upon this earth, fulfilling the law's demands. The demand of perfection keeping every law, and at the same time, he kept the demands of the law's justice. That is, anyone who breaks will die. Anyone who breaks one of God's commandments will die. He came to endure the holy wrath of God by living a life of perfect obedience and ultimately to die the death as our substitute. That's the gospel. This is scripture reality. The scripture reality is that we're sinners. And God possesses righteous wrath towards sin and towards sinners. But God is also merciful, possessing love towards sinners. That's why we sit here today. That's why we can give thanks today. How can God both show righteous wrath and holy love towards sinners, and at the same time, how can it be? It is a way. It's the cross. God shows a righteous wrath, and God shows an immeasurable, incomprehensible love in one place, and it's at the cross. Does God hate sinners? Yes. Look at the cross. Jesus is enduring for what? Sinners. He's enduring what? The wrath of God upon sinners. Jesus saves us from the very wrath of God. He says that Romans 3 and 1 John tells us he was a propitiation. He turned God's wrath off the sinner and turned it upon himself. Off the sinner. But does God love sinners? Yes. Does God hate it? Hate sinners? Yes. Does God love sinners? Yes. And then look at the cross. You'll never understand that. You never comprehend that love. Jesus is saving us from all that is due to us. We're not saved primarily because we decided to do something. We're saved primarily because Jesus decided to do something. And so we have in the scriptures a seeking God, a pursuing God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And then we have the overcoming grace of God, that God's mercy doesn't negate the nature of man's responsibility, that he is to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is our responsibility. And God's mercy doesn't negate that. Just be careful in thinking that our decision begins with an invitation born out of our own initiative. Left to ourselves, we will be lost forever. We seek because Christ sought us. And God overcomes our hard hearts. He overcomes, this is grace overcoming, he overcomes our hard hearts, he overcomes our selfish resistance, he overcomes our sinful rebellion, he saves us from ourselves, and he saves us from his wrath. And to be a Christian is to be loved by God, pursued by God, and found by God. That's grace. That's the gospel. And it is to realize that in your sin, you are separate from God's presence, and you deserve nothing but his wrath and eternal destruction. But despite that darkness and deadness, God pursued you. Because he can't look upon sin, he took your sin on the cross. He pursued you, and God shone on you, and he spoke to you, and he invited you, and he gifted you with faith and repentance. God, God, God. Reformers believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, revealed to us in the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. And that's what I'm telling. Paul prays in the Ephesians that we would comprehend the love of God for us. How can you do that? How can you actually comprehend the very love of God that we have just explained? But we're not lacking here, church. If you have been saved, you've been saved only by the blood of Jesus and His perfect righteousness being imputed to your bankrupt and my bankrupt account. That's the only way you and I are saved. And that's the only way anybody will ever be saved. But let me just say this, and we'll close, because I want to just bring this to a completion. That he prays that we will be strengthened by through the Holy Spirit in the inner being, the who we are, that encompasses every part of who we are, the emotions, the will, our desires, things you don't see. The inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants Christ to make his home so that we might be conformed as a Christian more and more to his image. Christ dwells in our hearts. He takes our thoughts and our choices and our secrets and our emotions and our affections and all our passions. And when we are strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Remember, the strengthening comes by means of prayer and preaching and fellowship and the ordinances. Now, what am I saying to you? Be very careful here, lest you take for granted what we see going on. I remember in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, listen closely. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what they were devoted to, these things. And what I am saying to you, and I believe that God uses these things and the spiritual disciplines, God uses these things to make us more like Him, to strengthen us. So this morning, as a believer, you ought to have been strengthened by the preaching of the Word. You should have been strengthened. The Holy Spirit uses the fellowship of the body of believers to strengthen you. You have ought to be drawn closer to the Lord today than when you came in. And this is how what He does even in our personal life of drawing close to Him. But here's how He ordains this body of believer. That when we pray, God does an amazing thing so that we are drawn and molded into Christ. We reveal our dependency upon Him. And so that as I give myself to these things for the purpose of being intimate with God, I find the Spirit of God strengthening me for this Christian life. And I find that Jesus is being Jesus in me in every area of my life. That's what Paul's praying. I want Jesus to be Jesus in every area of your life. Now listen. I think one of the greatest inventions, and it's really not an invention. I don't even know. We'll call it an invention because I don't have a better word. I think generics are wonderful. I think generic medicine is wonderful. I think generic cereal is wonderful. I like generics because they're cheaper, and the Frosted Flakes in the big bag are a lot better than the original Frosted Flakes. I'm telling you now. And the medicine that you buy, you get generic because you couldn't afford. Most of us can't afford the real stuff. So generics are good. And they're substitutes. But hear me well. There is no substitute for these God-ordained means that the Holy Spirit will use to empower us so that Christ may settle down in our hearts. You can't substitute prayer and meditation. You can't substitute teaching and preaching. You can't substitute fellowship, assembling ourselves together. You can't substitute the ordinances as we obey in keeping those things. Christ dwells in us through faith. We know that we come into this initial relationship through faith alone and Christ alone, but we live by this faith. We live by, it's a sustained faith. Faith is me believing God's Word. It's me taking God at His Word. It's believing who He is and who we are and what He has said about both of us. Faith is me believing that God has this deep desire for my life to work through it just like you, believer. Someone has said that faith is not only a conviction that there is a God, it is also a persuasion of and surrender to the truthfulness of God. You understand that? I trust Christ to exercise lordship over me. And so as Christ dwells in my heart through faith, as he does, I'm comprehending the love of Christ. We'll close with these comments. Did you notice what Paul says? He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, church, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. He wants them to know the love of Christ. He describes the church. We are people who are rooted and we are grounded in love. There's a metaphor, a picture, if you would, of both a tree and a building. Being rooted and grounded in love. And the way both of those are used in such a way, a perfect passive participle, meaning perfect is something that happened in the past but has continual results in it. And so it's a state of being based on something that has taken place before, but it continues on. He's saying you are being rooted. You were rooted in the past, but it has continual results. You're still being rooted. And you're grounded in the past, and you still have continual results. You're still being grounded, just like a tree and just like a building. You're firmly planted. You're established. The strength of the tree is its roots. It's the idea of a settled security. We are grounded as a firm foundation. The idea of a deeply founded foundation. It comes from a word to found, to lay a foundation of anything. He's establishing here. You've been established, church. So we are strengthened and thus have Christ dwelling. We are rooted and grounded in love, a love for God and a love for others. We'll see what the Lord has for us next week. For me to express to you, as I did, of what we possess, I hope you got a clear picture of the very love of God and the depths of that love. I cannot preach to you in understandable words because I don't understand it. The very depths and length and height and the breadth of God's love for us. But we'll spend a lifetime loving the journey of pursuing how much He loves us. Because when we come and begin to get a glimpse of all of the deep abiding love that He has for us as His children, it affects us. So that as I love God and understand His love for me, I come to love Him, and who else does it affect? My neighbor. And love does no ill to a neighbor. Because love, Paul says in Romans 13, I believe, love is the fulfilling of the law. He won't murder them. He won't abuse them. Why? Because he loves them. Love doesn't do that. So as I understand the love of God and what he has for me, I love him more for it. And as I love him more for it, it pushes me to love my neighbor. And it means that I'm going to be generous, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to be gracious. Let's pray together. Thank you for setting your love upon us. Thank you for being the anchor of our souls. Thank you that in the deepest days, darkness, and struggle, you are a steady anchor. When we sing this song together, may you just give us a glimpse of how much, and remind us of how much you truly love us, O God. Work through this song and through your word to draw us closer to you and be transformed by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.